my dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our subject for this weekend's study, as we mentioned, is the 8 signs of John. There are 4 gospel accounts that record the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, each providing us with a different perspective on his character. John's account provides a most interesting point of reference. The gospel begins with a deliberate echo of the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Both Moses and John begin by speaking of creation. Each begins with an account of the beginnings of a Son of God. Moses with Adam, which Luke says was the Son of God. John with Christ, the Son of God. Adam was disobedient, while Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, was a moral reflection of the deity. John's record is written to display Christ as the Son of God, the manifestation of the Father. Jesus performed many miracles, spoke many parables. The 4 gospel accounts are said to have recorded only a portion of what could have been written. Of the 37 recorded miracles that are performed by our Lord, Matthew mentions 23. Mark and Luke each mention 22. But John records only 8. Each one not just a miracle, but a sign, as the Greek word that is used with each, simeon, is translated a sign. Each is a sign, a mark, a token. Each is set apart as ensign flags or directional signs, pointing the way to what? The number 8 signifies the cutting off of flesh, as in circumcision. It points toward the 8th day when all flesh will be no more, a time when all will reflect the character of Yahweh. These 8 signs reveal the purpose of Yahweh, that as truly as he lives, all the earth will be filled with his glory. Our brother David Taggart will begin tonight with the first of these signs that point the way. Turn to John chapter 2. We will read the first 11 verses. And his subject will be the first sign of John, water into wine. And the 3rd day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins of peace. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine unto now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's give our attention to Brother David Taggart.
Evening. It's nice to be with you again. What we're going to talk about for the next few days in these 8 signs that have been mentioned are not just events that happened, but metaphors. And metaphors are language, figurative language, in which a word or a phrase or a story is used to represent something else or suggest more. And we're going to talk a lot about metaphors, some of which you might think are pushing it a bit. I'll leave it up to you, because how far do you want to push a metaphor? For example, if I said to you, that man is a fox, what would you think? You know, that's a metaphor. You'd think he's sly and crafty. Would you also think he has 4 legs? No. You also think he has red hair as a fox. Well, you know, how far do you want to push a metaphor is the point. And we'll throw some things out. I'm sure the other speakers will too. And you'll be able to decide how much of the metaphor you'd like to have and accept, and how much might be pushing it. Let's say, Jesus used metaphors, didn't he? And we call them parables in many ways. Let me get back to the writer of this book, John, who was partly introduced by our brother. He never really defines himself as the writer, although he talks about being the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at supper and was one of the 7 who were mentioned in John 21 and 2, and also was indicated as one of the sons of Zebedee. And you could see from some of his writings, both this and others, that he was sort of reticent at mentioning himself and sometimes even his brother, but would call himself by other things, such as the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, or Jesus' beloved apostle, but never calling himself by his name. Depending on how you understand the sequence of Jesus calling his apostles or disciples, it seems here, if we went back in the first chapter of John, that John may have been one of the first of the called, and certainly among the first 6. And if you were able to look back in John chapter 1, you'll find there that John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by and pointed out to two of John the Baptist's followers, disciples, Jesus. And then they went along and followed after Jesus. I think if you thought about it a bit and did some cross-referencing reading, one of those disciples is mentioned in John chapter 1. The other one isn't. I think the other one that isn't was John. The one who was mentioned went and called his brother and introduced him, and that was Peter who was introduced. Nothing's mentioned about the one who isn't named, who I also think probably went and called his brother, since they were close by. So that's just a little bit of a background. You'll find as well in the first chapter of John that Nathanael was called, who eventually became the disciple known as Bartholomew, just as Simon, who was called, also became known as Peter. So with that group, if you added them up in John 1, you'd probably have five disciples who were called in that chapter. Nothing's written about John's brother James, who I suspect was probably called as well. So it might have been six at that point in time. Why am I talking about the numbers, you might be asking? Well, in the chapter that we read, it talked about Jesus going to this wedding with his disciples. And I think this is very early in Jesus' ministry. And I suspect not all of his disciples were even with him at that time. He may only have had six who went with him to the wedding in Cana. Because the wedding in Cana was close to the first chapter of John. Because if you look in the first chapter, or second chapter of John, you'll find out it says, and 3 days later, in effect. So, very close after chapter 1 is chapter 2 in time. And maybe only six went along with Jesus to that wedding. That's a bit of background that leads up to how many came along to the wedding with Jesus. You'll remember Jesus had gone to a place along the Jordan ahead of this time to be baptized. And immediately after that, had been taken away for 40 days temptation in the wilderness. Then had come back full of the power of the Spirit, as Luke 4 and 14 says. And I think that's when he came back into the area and John introduced those two first disciples to him. So I think it's very close in time when he began calling those disciples after he came back from his temptation. And so his ministry wasn't getting going yet. It was just getting started when he went to the wedding. Just beginning to call his followers. So that's a bit of kind of background history that kind of sets it up for what we have read. And our brother, in his introduction, set it up for the perspective that John takes of Jesus. You'll remember how the Gospel of John covers the eagle face of the four faces of the cherubim, just as the other three Gospels cover the other faces. And the eagle being representative of the Son of God, the manifestation of God, God manifest in the flesh. And in fact, John states his purpose in writing this book. If we looked at the end of it, well, almost to the end, chapter 20. And our brother talked about the fact that only eight significant miracles are mentioned in John, even though there were many others. And in fact, John acknowledges that there were many more in chapter 20 and verse 30, where he says, and many other signs, many other than the eight that I've just told you about, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe. And here's the point we were trying to make about his perspective, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the face of the eagle perspective that he was writing from. And that believing ye might have life through his name. So in effect, that's the focus of all eight of our presentations on this interesting book and the eight signs. It also appears that John wrote this book about maybe 20 to 30 years after the other three Gospels. And so he has a different perspective and has maybe a little bit of a time to consider and shift the way he would present it as compared to the others who may have recorded more history, especially as it did Luke. And so he selected eight of many. So signs today, you know, we have one at the back that says meeting in progress that I can see and you can't. They're all around us. You have, in a sense, one up there behind me now. And it gives important information. It gives you a focus. It gives you direction at times. Turn left here. And so on. But a sign to be useful can't be put up by anybody. You know, what we have in this book are signs given by someone who is an authority and who has authority. And that makes them very useful. But we've read that in this chapter 20 and verse 31, you know, that Jesus was the one that God had planned to be his sign maker, and that these signs were to show that he was the Son of God, one who had developed an authority and was given the authority and given the Holy Spirit power to confirm that authority. And in fact, as we remember when he was just baptized, what that voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So then we've kind of touched on why signs were performed. You know, the Holy Spirit power was not intended to perform miracles for entertainment, although that's why I think a lot of people came and followed after Jesus, to be entertained a bit, but that was not the purpose that he was performing them for, nor were they to be performed for worldly gain. It was intended to give credulity to the individual using them, the power to create the miracle, to reinforce their message, and to get some attention in order to make the people understand and believe these things. And it was, of course, to do good to others. And so that was the perspective of performing these signs. And so Jesus had already overcome in his temptation some of those things that we mentioned that the Holy Spirit power wasn't to be used for, when he had been tempted in three ways, you'll remember, that relate to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And one of those temptations was to, you know, cast yourself down from the pinnacle and you'll be saved, you know. Well, you know, wouldn't have that been more or less for entertainment and various other things, kind of showing off? And it was not to be used for that. And so these eight signs that we're reading of were certainly not for entertainment only, or for personal gain in any way. What was the recent background, let's say, to this wedding? We'd already said that Jesus had been baptized not that far ahead of it, and he'd begun calling some of his disciples. And by the way, we think at that point in time Jesus lived in Capernaum. He didn't live in Nazareth anymore, I don't think. And that's where he ran across a lot of those early disciples. I think he and his mother had moved there. And he he'd been baptized when he was about 30 years old, and I think that was probably in about January, February of a year. And then he came back after the 40 days of temptation, and you're moving into the spring a little bit. And they had the wedding in Cana, and then you'll see if you read some of the verses following that, that almost immediately after, they went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was probably sometime in early April. So that's kind of where we are in time in a season when this wedding happened. So the wedding was described, as we mentioned earlier, as about the third day after chapter 1, close in time, and this is compressed. And it reminds us of, you know, threes, doesn't it? Important things relate to three. Big things happened on third days, didn't they? You know, when Jesus had gone up to the temple shortly after this time that we're talking about at the Passover, he cleansed the temple the first time. And when he was challenged about that, in effect, challenged for his authority and whatnot, you remember the statement that he made? He said, well, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The number three came up again. Big things happened in threes and on third days. And what he was speaking of course, was his own death and resurrection. As a metaphor, they didn't get it, many of them. And what other important things can you think of that happened on the third day or in threes on the third? You know, another one was, you remember when Abraham was told to go and sacrifice his son? And it says that as they traveled and they came to this place on the third day, went up to sacrifice his son. And of course the angels intervened and Isaac was in effect brought back from the dead. Very close parallel to the situation with Christ, who also on the third day was resurrected and brought back to life. And who else? How long was Jonah in the belly of the whale? 3 days, in effect as dead, and then brought back, spit up on the shore, in effect brought back to life, symbolically or metaphorically. And so we have, on the third day, the wedding in Cana. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to mention one other related to third days and big events. You remember when Joseph was in prison in Egypt? And he interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. And then he told them what was going to happen in 3 days. And in 3 days, one of them died and one of them was in effect brought out of the prison back to life and restored. Metaphors, kind of parallels. Again, so three carries with it some significant implications and importance. And so on the third day was the wedding in Cana. So, when we read there, as to those who attended, it talks about Jesus and his disciples, and it says Mary was there. Never mentioned Joseph. And we think that the context was, we know the context later on when Christ died, that Joseph was not around, when he transferred the responsibility for taking care of his mother to John while he was on the cross, on the tree, when he said to both John and his mother, you know, woman, in effect, this is now your son, and John, this is now, in effect, your mother, transferring that responsibility. It appears as though Joseph was also not there at that point in time at the wedding in Cana, not just 3.5 years later when Jesus died, or I think he would have been mentioned. So that's just another piece that you need to keep in mind. So if they did live in Capernaum and they had to travel up to Cana, what was that involved? You know, Jesus walked up with his disciples. He's a young guy. You know, he's 30 years old. His disciples are younger folks too. How old is his mother? She'd be walking up, I think, with him. I think she was not that old, probably under 50, but not that far from it either. And so where is... Now, here we go. Okay. Oh, it helps if you turn the mouse on. There we go. You can see here's Capernaum, and so they had to walk up there to Cana. Not actually far from Nazareth, where they used to live. Nazareth and Cana are about 6 miles apart. I said walk up because it is quite a walk up. You know, the Sea of Galilee is something like 700 feet below sea level. And Cana is around 2,000 feet above sea level. So they had to climb a long way. It was probably about 15 miles in direct distance as the crow flies between these two places. But as the roads wound, who knows? Probably more like 20 to 25 miles, and also climbing up well over 2,500 feet. So it was a fair walk, a fair day's walk. Not so bad for the younger folks. I would think Mary might have been getting a little tired and maybe needed a bit of a rest after getting there. But she was back in an area where she knew a lot of people. They all did, and probably there was family and relatives to visit for a while. There came a point in time, of course, if Jesus is the head of the family, in a sense, as the eldest, Joseph isn't around. One of the reasons why Mary came to him about the wine running out, he's the responsible one in the family now. He's probably been one of the creative ones, just because of his nature, in solving problems for quite some time. And so she comes to him and says, you know, they have no wine. And do you think at that point in time that Mary didn't know about Jesus having the Holy Spirit? So, what mother wouldn't have said to her son, where in the world have you been for the last 40 days? You know, and of course they would have talked about it. And do you think what she was saying between the lines was a request for a miracle? She knows he's got the Holy Spirit. I'm just leaving you that to think about. I'll try and answer it later. So let's just go through a few pictures here now of things that are relevant to this to help us get a picture in our heads. I've just lifted some things from various sources about little elements that might help us as we continue our discussion. That's a picture of the Cana area, just showing it's in the rolling hills. That's a really old picture. It looks probably a lot like it maybe even did in Jesus' era. It's from the early 1900s or late 1800s. There's another one, an old one. At one of the places there, they've got, as there are shrines and things everywhere in the Holy Land, and this is a water pot, one that they think might have been similar to what was involved in the miracle. I have my suspicions that it might not have been that, but we'll talk about that. There's another picture that shows some of these water pots along here. There's another one in one of the places. There's a water pot. Another one. That's probably more of a significant size, because when we look at these things more, we'll see that these water pots were not just little jugs. There's an artist's conception of the events that happened. That's another artist's concept of the wedding feast itself. And down in here, the water being turned to wine. And there's Jesus giving the instructions. You see the size of the water pots there, and the water from another source being poured in to fill them up to the brim, as it's been talked about, or that we read. And what else? Oops. Before we get there, we have a couple of organic chemists who will enjoy this picture as we come to it. You know, what's Cana like now is the point. And when we get to that, I think it's the next picture. This is just an artist's concept of the governor and looking at some of the sizes that they felt were the pots. And then you can buy a T-shirt there now. H2O changed to, that's not wine. This second one here is really the formula for alcohol, which is not really wine. But, you know, you can buy a T-shirt there now, and just like you can do, you know, you can buy pots and so on, and there's the Cana Winery, and that's the place now if you were to go and visit it. Anyway, let's go back and just leave it at one of the ones that I kind of like. Maybe that's the best one there while I continue on. Let's go into a little bit about the traditions of marriage at that point in time. In the Bible times, a betrothal, the time when a couple agreed to marry, was much more formal and a stronger event than happens today. A betrothal in that era was a very legal, official part of the marriage process. A covenant was made then at the betrothal between a man and a woman, and a payment was made by the groom for the bride in the presence of at least two witnesses. And then the groom recited a statement that went something like this: "Thou art consecrated to me according to the law of Moses and of Israel." And the bride was not required to respond, because her silence was considered as acceptance, but she could. So this covenant reserved the bride and the groom for each other until the wedding ceremony, when they would begin to live together. A betrothal could be called off at any time by either one of them, because the wedding vows hadn't been made yet. However, since a betrothal was a legal part of marriage, breaking it off was a formal legal process too, and in effect the equivalent of a divorce needed to occur, even though they had not been married yet. And so that's the strength in that era of what a betrothal was. And it reminds us of Joseph, Jesus' father, who was betrothed to Mary, considering putting her away when she became pregnant with Jesus. It wasn't just a little thing to do that, because they were betrothed. And sometimes, because of it being such a formal process, a woman in that time who was betrothed was actually called a wife, even though she wasn't really married, and the man was sometimes called a husband, even though he wasn't married yet. And the woman's father sometimes was called a father-in-law, and the couple were sometimes even called married, because that's how strong betrothal was. It was a very legal, strong process. And so it explains to us how when you read of Lot's daughters being virgins and yet considered married to sons-in-laws. Well, they were betrothed, that's why. And so that's how you understand the event that we're talking about today. It was a strong contract. In fact, men were exempt from military duty when they were betrothed until their covenant was completed and they were married. They were in the process, and they could never complete that contract if they died in battle. So then the wedding came along, which is the event that we read today, which is the formalization of what the betrothal was. What happened at that time was that the groom would go with his wedding party to the wife's or the betrothed wife's house, and they would bring them back to their house, his house, and there would be the formal ceremony of the wedding, and then the wedding party, the dinner, at which they, of course, ran out of wine in this case. We think of these wedding traditions as a bit of a type of our position as the bride of Christ. You know, we've been baptized, but the wedding hasn't happened. We've been betrothed, and it's a legal, formal situation we're in. Not to be broken off easily, just as in that time. It's a contract. It's a covenant we're in. Even though we're not married, we're not the bride of Christ yet. And so there's lessons that we take out of this. And so as was in the marriage of Cana in their traditions, so is the marriage supper of the Lamb that we look forward to. And not only that, just as in the marriage supper of Cana, so will it be with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The best was saved till last. So let's move on. During that ceremony, and at the end of the ceremony, there was great rejoicing. This was a time of happiness. People in those days, the peasants, had a tough life. And to get together for a wedding ceremony and rejoice and have some good things to eat, which you didn't oftentimes get, was a nice thing, and to enjoy the time together. And Jesus used examples of weddings, didn't he? In the parable of the 10 virgins, waiting at the bride's house for the groom to come and bring them back. And as a warning also for us, be prepared, for the groom comes, in a sense, unannounced. You know about the time, but you don't know when. Now, in the word called to the marriage, as we read in John 2:2, the word comes from the Greek kaleo, which in Strong is Strong's word 2564, and it means to bid, to call forth, and to name, as in naming somebody. And so, it's the same word that was used back in the first chapter of John, chapter 1 and verse 42, when Jesus told Simon that he would be called, or kaleo, Cephas, or Peter. And it's also used to express our call, in Ephesians 4 and 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, which is kaleo. And so we see a calling and a parallel and some of the metaphors that develop here. And not only that, if we look at Revelation 19 and 9, the same word comes up again, speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we touched on. Blessed are they which are called, kallio, unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So they were called to the wedding. And you notice that the word mentioned, just to those that he brought along, it was called disciples, not apostles. They weren't considered to be apostles, ambassadors yet of the gospel, because they were still in development. It was early in his ministry. They're still disciples, which is the word mathetes, which means a learner, one who's a pupil, a follower, and a teacher, a follower of a teacher, not a teacher. And so it's the same perspective with us. You know, we don't start out in our careers, in a sense, being apostles in the truth. We're disciples. We're disciples forever, but we develop more into becoming more like an apostle. So why is it that they ran out of wine? You know, that's a pretty serious thing to have happen, isn't it? You know, it was common for wedding feasts in those days to go on for up to 7 or 8 days. And so you might think that well into it, they might run out after many days. But the way I read it, this was the first day. This was right after, more or less, the wedding. And they ran out not too long after in the wedding feast. Well, there could be many reasons. We're not told. I think as easy an explanation as any is that, you know, these were peasants. They didn't have a lot of money. They didn't have a lot of resources. And they probably just didn't have enough food or wine. Some might say, oh, well, Jesus brought a whole lot of extra uninvited guests who crashed the wedding and, you know, they ran out. Well, maybe he did bring six, as we've said, but they were invited. So they weren't crashing it. It was known they were coming. Well, I don't think that holds any water. Let's carry on with a couple of other things here. You know, I think you might think that this was a big wedding. Who knows? The artist concept here shows quite a number of people. We don't really know. You know, they say there was a governor, and they say there were servants. Well, if someone could afford to have servants, you would think they could afford to have enough wine. But they could have just as easily asked their relatives and children to serve, which I think probably is more the case here. And the governor didn't have to be some special MC that you hired. The tradition of the day sometimes was that you just invited a friend, as we do in today's weddings, to organize and be the equivalent of the MC. And I think it was a pretty small scale thing. I don't think it was a huge number. You see some of these drawings and artist concepts of this lavish, huge thing going on. Well, that was the artist concept. I don't take that out of this chapter. Now, a little needs to be said about wine in those days that was used at the time of Christ. After the Babylonian captivity, the custom that became normal was to mix wine with warm water for drinking. And it was also a custom in the early Christian church and using in the memorial service as well. And wine in those days was not what we think of as wine. It was sort of much thicker, a little more syrupy. And adding water to it actually made it a nicer thing to drink. And also, something that we need to keep in mind too, wine in those days had far less alcohol content than we have in our time. And especially, of course, when you dilute it, for the drinking, you know, people weren't getting drunk, as we might think, even though they consume a lot of liquid. Making wine was more of a thing to preserve it than to have high alcohol content in those days. And the best strength that people have been able to estimate that wine ever got to might have been 4 to 5% at the strongest that it was ever seen in those days, which is way lower than we would see it now. So it puts a different perspective on the alcohol part of the wine when you understand that. And we can imagine as they were running low on the wine, the servants madly kind of diluting it a bit more and a bit more to, as they say, add more water to the soup because we've got a guest and they're running thin. So the sign kind of focuses on the absence of wine, doesn't it? Wine might, in symbol, or this is a metaphor you might want to think about, if you consider Isaiah 5 and 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, that he that hath no money, come, buy, eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without price." And so it kind of implies wine being part of spiritual things. Isaiah 29:9-11, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out, and cry, they that are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered, and the vision of all is come unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read, and I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it's sealed." The implication being, wine relates to spiritual things. And we know from our perspective in the memorial service that wine is typical of blood, you know, metaphorical again, and blood is also symbolic of life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, as we read in Leviticus 17 and 11. And so there's a combination of these symbolic representations and the metaphors that the wine has a relationship to spiritual life and to doctrine, to a point. How far do we want to push a metaphor, as we started off, is the question. So consider the pots. Stone pots, 6 of them, in which there was water. Stone being earthy, like people, flesh, humans. 6 of them, the number 6 represented of human, of the flesh. What's inside them? Water. What needs to be inside people who need to change? You know, the metaphor being the water changes to wine. Inside, from the inside out, something changes. And you get, I think, the metaphor there of a change. And how is wine made? You know, you start with juice of grapes. But it has to be fermented. It goes through a process and it has to be worked on. And think of our spiritual side, you know. We don't change from being water to something different without a process and being worked on. And so you've got a bit of a metaphor here that you can take as far as you want. And it's a good example for us to help us to focus on some of the bigger perspective, bigger picture than just a miracle of changing water to wine. What's the bigger picture? What's behind it in the concept of the metaphor? And so, there were numerous containers. Just happened to mention 6, the number of the flesh of man. And so, it also relates, I think, to what was happening at the time of spiritual Israel. You know, they were as half-empty, watery pots. The direction that they were getting from their spiritual leaders was as water. And something needed to change from the inside out as the water changed to wine. You know, when Mary came, we mentioned we'd get to this, and I'll begin to wrap up very soon. You know, she told Jesus they'd run out of wine, and implying, you know, something needs to be done. You know, this is an embarrassment going to happen. And we asked you to think about, was she really asking him to perform a miracle? She knew he had the Holy Spirit power. And, you know, what do you think about that? You know, was the request like that valid? You know, somebody in the family, because I think they were family, they were related to who was getting married, was going to be embarrassed. Is that a good reason for doing a miracle, for performing a miracle? Well, think about that. And what was Jesus' response to that? You know, he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Which I don't think was a put down. You know, he wasn't, woman, when he said that, didn't mean anything as a put down. You know, because actually when, as we mentioned earlier, when he changed over the responsibility for taking care of his mother to John, what did he say to her? Yeah. "Woman, you know, this is your son." And what did he say after he was resurrected to Mary Magdalene? "Woman, why weepest thou?" He wasn't saying anything that was a put down. It was more like saying, "Madam," you know. What did he mean then after that when he said, "What have I to do with thee?" Well, you know, in effect, "Madam, you know, why are you involving me?" Or, "Madam, you know, your concern isn't mine." Or, you know, "This problem really isn't ours, Mom. It's theirs." But, of course, Mary's worried for the host family and the embarrassment to them. And she's concerned about the rest of the guests, and well, so. But maybe, you know, Jesus' mind is on bigger things, right? He's just starting into a process which he knows the end in 3.5 years. He's going to die, and he's going to be crucified, and he's just beginning to pull his disciples together. And, you know, I'm thinking past these things, because in a few weeks, even if they do run out of wine, it won't matter. But I'm looking at bigger things. He's changing now from becoming the son of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter, to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and in a relatively short period is going to be crucified and accomplish all the goals required. And so, you know, when he says as well, you know, "Mine hour is not yet come," you know, I'm just getting going in my ministry here. And I'm not doing anything just to create some entertainment or solve a little problem. But I also think when he said, you know, "Mine hour is not yet come," he could have been thinking, you know, "I am planning to do a miracle here anyway. I know this is a problem, but most of the people here don't know that there's a problem yet. I'm going to delay a while until it becomes more well known that we've more or less, we've run out of wine. Then people will really understand the miracle." Maybe that's what he was saying. "Mine hour is not yet." In other words, the time is not quite yet. little while, but not quite yet. We begin to draw it to a close. We notice that when Jesus changed the water to wine, he didn't throw out everything. He didn't condemn what existed, even though the water pots, in a sense, represented the lack of spirituality and the formality and traditions of the Jews and all the washings and so on. He kept it, but he changed the contents. And it's typical of conversion of someone, isn't it? We stay in our earthen vessels, but we start a conversion process, and then we're baptized, and we begin to change from within. The outside still more or less looks the same, but the inside changes. And so we must live in our mortal bodies, contending with the sin-prone flesh, until granted a change in nature, a judgment. And so this beginning of Jesus' ministry and his miracles was a start at showing that the current religious practices had been perverted and were formal and ritualistic to the point that they'd grown to obscure the truth, God's truth, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And he began by changing and converting the people from the inside out as he had the water pots. Have you noticed that when you read that chapter that Jesus and his disciples didn't have anything to do with the pots or the pouring of the water or anything like that? The servants did it. And I think it's an interesting point that he kept arm's length so that no one could ever say, they snuck in and made a switch. This was a miracle, and the servants saw it, and they did it, and Jesus and his disciples were at a distance. Just a confirmation that this was not a trickery. Okay. Lastly, the governor's statement, which he said about, people oftentimes put out the best wine at the start when, the palates of the people are fresh, but after they've had lots of food and things to drink, then they bring out the lower quality. And isn't this an indication to us that, Jesus' new way was not only superior to the Old Testament, the old traditional Jewish rituals and customs, but it was also superior to the law of Moses. It was going to replace it. And now, at the end of the Mosaic era, in effect, God had sent his Son to speak on his behalf rather than the prophets. And God had saved the best till the end, just as the wine was the best. The prophets, they didn't listen to, and they killed them. And when he sent the best, they still, most of them didn't listen to him, and they killed him too. So this was Jesus coming out, I guess we might say, the beginning of miracles, which demonstrated his power, and as we've read, confirmed that he had the authority of God and that he was the Son of God. And it was the first thing to begin to lead the nation of Israel back to God, to the truth, and hopefully to everlasting life through him. Same for us. Jesus demonstrated his nature and his character as manifesting God a little bit, as the first bit here, and more later in the other signs that we'll talk about later. Most important ones to hear this and to observe this were his disciples, actually, because that's what we read there. If we go back and read the words in this that we read, it was primarily a confirmation to his disciples. Others happened to pick up on it, but this was a thing that helped convince them. They had experienced a few things with them already, and this confirmed it. The first sign was a confirmation. And they and anyone else who did some serious thinking about it would know that this was the Son of God, the Messiah. Truly the one to bring light into the world, to change water into wine, to change from the inside, and hopefully it will help us as we begin this study of the rest of the other signs. And that's where I'd like to finish for this night.
We're grateful to Brother David for getting us off to an excellent start on our gathering. I found one of your concluding comments very beneficial, Brother David, that in this sign we see how that in Jesus the Lord was Yahweh, was now bringing out the best, last as it were. Moses, interestingly, told the people that they were to look for a prophet like unto him. And when we compare Moses' first miracle to this, it's an interesting contrast, isn't it? In Moses' first miracle, he turned the water to blood. Yet everything in that water died. Christ here has turned the water to wine, and through him is life. Let's bring this opening class to a close. We will sing hymn 239, after which we will ask Brother Joel Diliberto to come forward and offer a closing prayer. O ye that thirsteth, approach the spring where the living waters flow. Hymn 239.